Well, if you could turn to 1 Timothy, chapter 1. We're going to, in fact, read through till 2 and verse 7. And we're going to be focusing on mainly 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, which says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." But we'll read to 2 verse 7 because 2 verse 5 and 6 help us to understand that in more depth. And before we do that, let us pray that the Holy Spirit would illumine us to these great truths. Heavenly Father, we do pray that by the reading of your word, and especially the preaching, that you would have a word for each one of us this evening. We pray, Lord, that these truths, perhaps familiar to us, would refresh us again. And for those who do not know you, we pray that they would strike at the very heart, and that they may become followers of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Saviour, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that teach, they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a pure conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwrecked, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. We trust that the Lord will be pleased to bless the reading and preaching of his word. Well, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Paul is writing this letter near the end of his life. It's one of the last letters that he will write before he dies. And yet he says, and he can still call the gospel in verse 11, the glorious gospel. The seasoned apostle who had endured much for the gospel, you read his account of his life, close to death on many occasions, still calls that gospel glorious. And why is that the case? Because he knows what he has benefited from this gospel. These first few verses of 1 Timothy are a biography of what he has obtained through the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though he was a blasphemer, an insolent man, he obtained mercy. And this gospel is one that for each one of us, if you're a Christian here this evening, should remain glorious. And if you're not a Christian, it is one that you should lay hold on to this evening. Everlasting life, it says, is at stake. And so if you're not a Christian, if you have not benefited from this gospel, then the opposite is true. Everlasting hell is your portion. But there is hope in these words. The text does not say that Christ Jesus came into the world to help sinners. He came into this world to save sinners. And I trust that even those who are well-seasoned Christians will benefit from hearing these words tonight, perhaps for the nth time. And I want to leave an illustration with you before we get into the text, and that is one of eating food. You know, those who are many good cooks in this room make tremendous food, and sometimes we take it for granted and just dive straight in, and we're very familiar with that. But sometimes it is useful to take a step back and to think, what work went into this? How did they actually make it taste like that? And I think if you're a seasoned Christian here this evening, hopefully they will be of benefit to you when we consider that and step back and consider what is actually packed in these words. So let us consider, under the title of the glorious gospel, 3 points. First of all, a faithful saying. Secondly, Christ Jesus came into this world. And thirdly, to save sinners. First of all, this is a faithful saying. Why is it a faithful saying? It is simply a faithful saying because the Apostle Paul has obtained mercy. we are more willing, perhaps, to listen to those who have gone through a certain experience, and somehow their experience, even if someone else has not gone through that experience, is more relevant to us. And we can say that that person has more weight in what they say because they have been through a certain experience. Paul has experienced the gospel, and it is faithful in that way. But that is not the main thing that makes it a faithful saying. Paul is not a Christian only. He has been set aside as an apostle. And the words that he says are as if God is saying these words himself. These are not the apostle Paul's words only. And we know that through our doctrine of Scripture. 2 Peter 2 says this. We know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When the Apostle Paul writes these words, these are words from the mouth of God. We know from 1 Timothy that every word of God, every is breathed out from the word of God. This is the faithful saying. We can have it as worthy acceptance because God is saying these things. This is not Paul trying to help people psychologically who know they're sinners and sending out some message to try and give them some help in a difficult life. These are words that can be trusted as if God was saying them from his mouth himself. So first of all, it's a faithful saying, and it's a faithful saying amidst idle talk. You may have picked up in the letter that there is something going on in the background. The reason for this letter is because there is idle talk going on. We read that there's endless genealogies in the first few verses, and that some have strayed to idle talk. And the Apostle Paul therefore steps in and sets the record straight, and he says, no, don't listen to that idle talk. This is a faithful saying. Listen to me. I am a seasoned apostle. These are upstarts, and you must listen to me because I speak the very words of God. It is a faithful saying. But secondly, it is one that has substance. We see that Christ Jesus came into the world. This is the substance of the gospel. It first of all says that Jesus came. But the text does not say that Jesus of Nazareth came, or that Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, came. It simply says Jesus came. Now, Jesus was a very common name at that time, a derivative of the word Joshua. And are we to take this gospel as something as quite insignificant, that Jesus came into this world? Because it could mean that he was simply born into this world. Well, let's consider the happenings of his birth. Read Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. We see that striking things happened at his birth. We read of the lineage that he came from. I'll just read the first verse. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And as you read through that, we see that there is royal blood. That Jesus Christ is not simply a mere man, but he is at least a royal man, someone of royal blood from the line of David. But is that all the text says? Well, we'll go on to consider more of that. But think about the other events that took place at Jesus' birth. Think about the shepherds that praised God. Think about the magi that came from the east. What about the death threat of Herod? Something significant was happening at the birth of this Jesus. Something that would not normally happen in any ordinary circumstances of any ordinary birth. Well, it says in the text that it's not simply Jesus that came into the world, but Christ Jesus that came into the world. And this is hugely significant if we know a little of the Word of God. Christ Jesus. What does that word Christ mean? Well, literally it means the Anointed One. The person who had been set aside for a particular task. And there were three types of people before Jesus' time who were anointed. Prophets, priests, and kings. We read that Elisha in 1 Kings 19 was anointed for the task. We read that Aaron the priest in Exodus 29 was anointed for the task. And we read that Saul, amongst other kings in 1 Samuel 10, was anointed for the task. Literally, oil poured on their heads, set aside for a role. But running through Scripture, there was one who would be the Anointed One. Not simply a prophet, a priest, or a king, but there would be one who would be the Anointed One, the Messiah. And we read of this, for instance, in Daniel chapter 9, when they say that Messiah would be cut off for his people. And as Jesus, this Jesus who was born in exceptional circumstances, this Jesus Christ who was given this title, we see that people at this time started to see and recognize that there was something different about him. Do you remember the disciples? Some of them said, "We have found the Christ," in Matthew chapter 1. There was something that stood out about this Jesus, even though he was a man, to all accounts looking at him, there was something that he stood out in some regard. So the text says that Jesus Christ came into this world. But it says that he came into this world. Now, we could easily gloss over that and take it for granted. It says that Jesus Christ came into this world. Now, it does not simply mean that he was born into this world. We've welcomed Felicity into this world. But there's something more significant here. It's true that Jesus did come into this world as a baby. But other parts of God's word shed light on what this truly means. Remember when Jesus said these things. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am," in John chapter 8. We read elsewhere that the same Apostle Paul, who wrote 1 Timothy, in Colossians says that he was, this is Jesus Christ, the firstborn over all creation. In John 1 verse 1 we see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But significantly, in John chapter 10 and verse 30, we read these words when Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." Jesus was not simply a human being. He was fully God as well. Jesus was not merely created, nor did he enter into time at a certain point in history, even before the whole creation was made. He was and remains co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. I and my Father are one. So when this Christ Jesus was set aside, anointed, we are not dealing merely with a man. We have to see that this is the God-man, anointed by the Father to carry out a task. The Christ was God. And so the text says that the Son of God came into this world, not as merely being born, but from the Godhead. And it's remarkable that he came at all. We can have a sermon on that he came. Because we think about the ecstasy within the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. enjoying each other, mutually indwelling with one another. Why did he go into a sinful world? You know, I thought of an example that might help us to think about this, but it falls far short, as all examples do, about the Trinity. But imagine a commander of a great army, and imagine two of them sitting side by side. They are the best of friends, equal in rank and glory. They have peace around them. And then it's decided that one of them is going to go into enemy territory. Think about that position that he leaves. And yet this is what Jesus Christ did. He came into this world, a world that was going to treat him horrendously for the sake of the gospel. Jesus Christ would live a life of poverty. He would be harassed, mistreated on every side. This is the God-man. He would be used for his miraculous power. People would come to him, say, "Heal me," and then clear off. He would have his authority questioned. He would be betrayed. He would receive death threats. He would then be unjustly sentenced. He would be mocked by religious leaders and soldiers who were far less rank than him. And then he would be brutally killed in the most gruesome and agonizing way. This was the God-man coming into this world. The Lord of glory crucified. The blood of God was spilt. And he was coming to fulfill the mission. We see that the third point is that he came to save sinners. It doesn't say that he came to save the semi-righteous or those who have attended church all their lives and need a little help. He says that it came to save sinners. Now, the Greek literally means devoted to sin. That word sinners, devoted to sin. But it's worth begging the question, what is sin? Do we know what sin is? Because I keep hearing all sorts of definitions about it in this world. It's not simply mistakes that hurt people. That's partially true. Nor is it the breaking of man-made laws that have been decided by the social consensus. You know, woe betide if you put out the wrong recycling milk carton. That is a sin of the age. It is breaking of God's law. And sinners are those who break God's law. And what is God's law? Well, they're summarized in the Ten Commandments. And some are listed in this passage in 1 Timothy. You would have seen that, no doubt. It's interesting that Paul here quotes both the second table and the first table. Second table in referring to others, and the first himself. So we see that in verse 10, fornicators, that's the seventh, starting at the 9 verse B, murderers of mothers and fathers, that's the fifth. The seventh is the fornicators or sodomites, kidnappers, that's stealing, liars, that's the ninth, same with perjurers, and there's any other sound doctrine. That is the law of God that is being broken. But Paul goes on to himself, and he says that he has broken the first table. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. And that is the law of God that has been broken. And it's worth noting that when we read the Ten Commandments, these are simply headings. They're not the God's law in entirety. If you read the larger catechism, which is exhaustive, you can see that the Ten Commandments are wide and they're deep. And we only know a little of them if we only read the Ten Commandments. And we know that these laws have been broken by people down through the centuries. I read the account of Manasseh for a reason. Did he not break almost all of them? And Paul himself says that he broke the first table of the law as well. And they're not simply laws that have been broken and have no effect. Do you remember when Paul was being that persecutor of the church? Jesus said to him, "Why is it that you are persecuting me. And he made the connection, Jesus Christ, that when you break God's law, you're not simply breaking the hearts, as it were, of those around you, but they're also coming against God himself. But the good news is that Jesus came to save those who have broken God's laws. Again, literally, you could put in the text, apparently the order is sinners, Christ Jesus came to save. It's almost as if they put it to the front under the Holy Spirit. And we know that from Jesus' own words, that I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Remember when the Pharisees said to Jesus, why is it that you eat with sinners and these repentance? And he says, well, I have not come to call the righteous, but I have come to call sinners to repentance. But again, why do sinners need to be saved? What do we need to be saved from? Well, there are three things. First, we need to be saved from ourselves. Second, we need to be saved from the devil. And third, I'm going to say this is the most significant, the wrath of God. There is a threefold misery of sin. Firstly, it brings ignorance. Secondly, it brings slavery. And thirdly, it brings guilt. It brings ignorance. We don't actually know the danger that we're in as sinners. We're blinded. We go our own way. The Bible tells that we stray like sheep. But we're also in slavery to the devil. God's word says that we're under the sway of the evil one, and that we're enslaved by all sorts of desires. How many times have you yourself said, or perhaps someone else say, I don't know why I did that? Sin brings ignorance and it brings slavery. But it also brings us unto the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Have you ever seen dry wood being put into a fire that's going already? Our sin kindles the fire of God's wrath. Perhaps tonight you've actually broken your parents' commands, as it were. They have house rules and you've broken them at times. And you fear punishment. Perhaps you've broken the law of the land and you fear punishment from the state. But how much more should we fear breaking the commandments of Almighty God? It is one thing to strike a mere man. It's another thing to strike someone in authority. Rightly, there was an outcry when that policeman was shot locally. That's worse than killing someone who's not in authority. How much more should we be afraid when we strike the very face of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He is going to punish accordingly those who have broken his commandments. And we're not talking about a one-off sin here, are we? We're not coming tonight saying I've sinned once in my whole life. Sadly, there's been numerous times when we have sinned despite all the good that we have received. And we will have to bear responsibility for that. We are not of the Muslim faith, which believe that you're only accountable once you reach the age of 12. Children, you're responsible for sins you've committed already. And we're racking up a debt to God. And it needs to be sorted. It can't be swept under the carpet. If we know a little about God, we know that he is just and he can't turn a blind eye to it. Now, the initial terrible news is that we can't fix that ourselves. We could decide tonight, well, I've heard this alarming news, I'm going to keep the law from now on. And I suspect there were those in Ephesus, which this letter was written to, who thought that you could keep the law and save yourself. But the Bible tells us that our righteous acts are like filthy rags. I'm sure, children, you have seen perhaps your dad's old rags that are used to clean something extremely dirty. It would be foolishness to try and clean yourself with that, wouldn't it? If we can save ourselves with these righteous rags of ours, then we don't actually need a Saviour. Jesus Christ doesn't need to come into this world to save us. But the text says that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And again, literally it says, save to the uttermost, completely, entirely. And Jesus comes to save us in three ways. We talked about those three offices that were anointed: the prophet, the priest, and the king. Jesus came as our prophet, first of all, the anointed Christ, to not only inform us about sin, but also to lead us to himself. He spoke the gospel to us, those who are Christians here this evening. But he also came as the anointed king. Again, not simply to stand over us and to influence us to do good, but he came to conquer the devil. And most significantly, he came as the anointed priest. Again, not simply to infuse us with divine help to let us lead those so-called perfect lives and to keep the commandments, but he came to deal with the very wrath of God. Isaiah 61 puts it well when these three offices are combined in one verse. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, speaking of Jesus Christ, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings of the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound. Jesus came as the anointed prophet, priest, and king, the Messiah. And chiefly he came to be our anointed priest. And 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 to 6 help us to understand in a greater way how he has saved us. If you turn with me there, you see in verse 2, verse 5, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Jesus reconciles sinners to God by his ransom. That is how he saves us. And let me explain how that happens. We read of two things in these verses. First of all, we read of a mediator. That is a big word, which I'll explain. And we read of a ransom in verse 6. What is a mediator? Well, a mediator is someone who gets two opposing parties to come together and to sort it out. Two enemies. And coming from Northern Ireland, sadly, I have tangible examples of that. Two other sides coming together. They sit in a room. They talk about what they want. And a mediator helps them to come to peace between one another. And Jesus Christ is our mediator in a unique way. Remember, Jesus is both fully man and fully God. And as it were, when God and man sit together in a room, Jesus Christ is not the third person coming together to bring those two. Jesus Christ is in fact one and the same, both God and man. That is extremely important. He is not a third person trying to come in. The God-man can be uniquely placed to be the greatest mediator between God and man. But he can't simply be in that room and to speak a word into God the Father's ears to say, let this sinner off. I'm your son after all. Sadly, we know that something much greater is needed. The Bible says that the redemption of souls is costly. And we know that justice has to be met. And that is why we read in verse 6 that Jesus Christ has to offer himself as a ransom. And a ransom is paying the debt of someone who owes something. Simply put, someone has a debt and someone comes along and pays the ransom. And our sin has been piling up over the years. And if you're not a Christian, then you need that ransom for your sins to be paid off. But Jesus Christ comes as our ransom. And again, he says that of himself. Mark chapter 10 says that he came into this world to give his life as a ransom. Hebrews 2 puts it like this. You see how Jesus is uniquely qualified to be this great mediator, both God and man. Verse 14, insomuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of the death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all in lifetime subject to bondage. So Jesus Christ is a mediator. He brings God and man together by him very self, the God-man, and is uniquely placed to be your Saviour here this evening because he is both fully God and fully man. It was not simply his death which God the Father found satisfactory. We also needed the righteous life. And Jesus coming as man and living those 33 years or so provided that righteous life. But that was not enough. He needed the righteous death, and he provided both. And so as he stands as a mediator, coming between God and man, he says, this is my life, this is my death. I am mediator. I'm offering you to be my Saviour. Will you come? And so Paul can call this the glorious gospel because he knows that he's a sinner, continues to be a sinner, but he has called out to that mediator, the one who has paid his ransom, and that he has now been set aside to proclaim these glorious truths, even as he says to the Gentiles. Well, how do we apply some of these things? Well, I want to say, first of all, believe on him for everlasting life. It's all well knowing these things, particularly those who have come for many years to church, and perhaps even admiring them, standing and saying, this sounds very good. But there comes a time when you have to accept it. Children, I fear for you sometimes because you have listened to the gospel hundreds of times. If you come every week for a year, you will have listened to the gospel over 100 times every year. Some of those children out there are less guilty than you because they have not heard the gospel. And we pray for you and we want to see you come to faith. Well, we can't make that decision for you, and you have to come to Jesus Christ yourself. It's all well saying, I like this Christianity, I've privileged, I'm a Christian home. But there comes a time when you have to decide for yourself that this is something I want to do. I want to make use of this great salvation to believe on Jesus Christ. I know that I'm a sinner. Perhaps even at a young age, you might think, well, I'm too sinful. Well, think about Manasseh. He received mercy. Think about Paul. Who was more guilty? The Apostle Paul had grown up in the church. He had heard the truths of the Old Testament, and yet he chose it upon himself to persecute and hold the coats of those who had put in for Jesus Christ as the Saviour. Who was more guilty? It's hard to know. but both find mercy. Both find grace in the gospel because they reached out and took Jesus Christ as their Saviour. He is uniquely placed to save each one of you. And he is wanting you to be saved. And he's wanting you to call out. I would say as well that for the Christian here this evening, that we continue to preach the gospel to ourselves. I don't know who said that, but it's a very useful thing. We continue to sin, and it grieves us a lot. It grieves us a lot. But Jesus Christ has saved us. He hasn't just saved us from before we became a Christian, that period of time when we were sinners, but also those future sins. And he has saved us completely. That's what the text says. So preach the gospel to yourself. Learn that verse. It's a short one. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you know yourself to be a sinner here this evening, as you go on in the Christian life, as God reveals more of your sin to you, all the more we need to hold out that gospel that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I would also say as well, if you're a Christian and you've forgotten how sinful you are, I was speaking to someone recently and they said, I don't know what you're talking about. You know, what does it mean to be, I've forgotten how sinful I am. Well, homework for you, read the larger catechism on the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm going to do that tonight, by the way, because so easily it's wrong to get the wrong perspective of us. So read the larger catechism tonight if you don't think you're a sinner this evening. A couple more applications. That is, use the law lawfully. You might have seen that verse in 1 Timothy 1 verse 8. And reading between the lines, it's difficult to know exactly what's going on here. But it seems that there are those who were saying, and this has plagued the Apostle Paul's missionary efforts, that perhaps you were saved, but you need to keep the law to top up your salvation. That's a load of nonsense. We are saved by Christ through faith alone. And if anyone comes alongside you and says that you need to do this to ensure your salvation, ignore them. But there is a place for the law in the Christian. And I want to tackle it very briefly. Do people know the threefold division of the law? By that I mean that there were three different types of law in the Old Testament. There was the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral. And the moral was the substance of the other two as well. But the civil and the ceremonial, with Christ's death and resurrection, have fallen away. And we keep the moral law. I've met Christians who celebrate Jewish festivals. We as a family, a couple of years ago, had to catch ourselves on because we were having lamb at Easter. You know, and a little thing like that. We've got to be thinking all the time, is there some superstition going on here? The civil and the ceremony have fallen away. And if you meet a Christian or someone who's misled, ignore that and point them in the right way. But I would say that the moral law, that is the Ten Commandments, summarized in the Ten Commandments, remains for the Christian. And there are three things within that moral law which you need to bear in mind. First of all, the moral law is for the whole of society. Again, I've met Christians who said that we can't expect non-Christians to live according to the Ten Commandments. Have you come across that? Well, that is absolute nonsense. If we were to apply that to the commandment, do not murder, let's say, well, we can't expect people not to murder, so we'll just let them do it. No, of course, the moral law should be in our society, and we should expect those around them to keep the moral law. But secondly, the law can be used in evangelism. If you say that you need to be saved, people say, well, what do I need to be saved from? If there's no mention of the law and of the wrath of God, then the salvation that we offer is pointless and useless. That is the second point of the moral law. And the third point is the way that we have it as a Christian, that we are ordered by it, that we should seek to keep it in every aspect of our life, even though we fall far short of it. So, an exhortation to use the law lawfully. The civil and the ceremonial fall away. The moral law is there, and we are to keep it. I would say as well, finally, to have the right doctrine of Scripture. So when we read these words from Paul, do not fall into the trap of saying, well, this is Paul saying that, and so there's less value than Jesus Christ saying those things. Have you come across that as well? And some of the debates that we're hearing, people say, well, Paul said that, but Jesus said this. When Paul and Jesus say something, they are both of equal weight in the sight of God. This, the Word of God, every single word of that is inspired, equal worth. And so when people say, what about this? Well, so let's go back to the Scriptures. When Paul and Jesus say something, it's synonymous with the same thing. So these are a few things from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, and we trust that the glorious gospel will be upheld in our hearts and in our week as we go ahead. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that the glorious gospel would fill our hearts on a regular basis, that we may be aware, many of us, what we've been saved from and saved to. Do pray, Lord, that our worship of Jesus Christ would be all the more, considering what he has done for us. And we pray that any amongst us who are not Christians would, in fact, believe on him. And for those of you who are Christians, we pray, Lord, that the gospel would be preached to ourselves. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.